Well, it is good to be in the Lord's house and good to be among God's people. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter number 17. As you know, we have a nursery for your use if you're able to and desire to use that. We also have a cry room in the back if that's something you need at some point in the service for your convenience. That is there for you. It's great to see the little children in the service as well. And getting them under the word of God early. John 17. And I want to reread the first five verses of this chapter for you. And you can follow along as I do that. When Jesus has spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And John 17, it has been said, is contained in the greatest book in the Bible, the Gospel of John. And this chapter in particular has been argued to be the greatest chapter in that greatest book in the Bible, John 17. J.C. Ryle claims this, that the chapter we have now begun is the most remarkable in the Bible. It stands alone, and there is nothing like it. It was said of John Knox in the days leading up to his death, he would have his wife read this chapter every day to him to find strength and encouragement as he battled sickness and was on death's doorstep. One Puritan minister preached 45 sermons walking through the Gospel of John in this particular chapter, 45 sermons out of one chapter, chapter 17 here. And another Scottish pastor, a book I actually ordered, thought it'd be a nice commentary for John 17 to kind of help me out. It's 500 pages long, just on this one chapter. They sought to turn over every rock and squeeze out every bit of juice that they could that was profitable for their hearers. And that would be helpful. I want to say this on the outset. You can rest assured and be comfortable that we will not be spending a year in the Gospel of John, chapter number 17. So we will go much quicker than that. But I do want to take a couple of weeks working through this together. This has been referred to, and in my Bible, the heading above the chapter is referred to as the High Priestly Prayer. And the high priestly prayer of Jesus, as one compared this to the high priest praying on the Day of Atonement, who would, the eve before the Day of Atonement, would set off and spend all night in prayer, and he would begin first by praying for himself and then praying for the priests that were with him to keep him awake, because staying awake all night's not easy, and then he would pray for the nation of Israel or God's people. That's something what we see in this pattern in front of us here. Another commentator noted this, and I just give it to you just kind of as an entrance into this chapter. He said, just as Moses, the typical mediator, spoke to God and from God, so did our blessed Savior speak from God and to God. He is still performing the same office and work, speaking to us in the Word and speaking for us in his intercession on high. This is the longest prayer in the Bible, and it is more than that. It is the communication or the outpouring of the relationship between the Father and the Son, the Trinity in communication. We kind of see how that worked out, my Heavenly Father, and as it exposes to us the heart of Christ. We know Jesus was referred to as a man of prayer, and oftentimes we have references in the gospel of him going and praying on different occasions And we even have little glimpses of his prayer, statements, a couple of verses maybe of him saying something to the Father. But here, God, through his will and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has retained this lengthy prayer that Jesus has prayed on our behalf, exposing his heart not only for the Father, but for his followers and for us, those who would follow later. I'd like to give you just a few basic observations, if you're taking note, just for these real quickly. Jesus in his prayer is praying for things that God has already promised. You find that in his prayer for glory in the first part of that. God had already promised to do that and has done that, reminding us that oftentimes the promises of God are the very courage and the right we have to pray for the things that we need. We base those on his promises. He hears us, and we pray according to his will. As already been said, this can be divided up in three sections. Jesus praying for himself in the first five verses. Then he prays for his disciples from verse 6 to verse number 19. And then he prays for us, in particular the church, in the latter part of this, verse 20 through 26. The third thing I'd like to mention, just by way of observation, we are living in the midst of this. This is a powerful, effective, it is a continually active prayer that is being carried out as he speaks about our unity and dwelling and being kept and being loved by God, which reminds us the fourth thing. This is very personal and encouraging and almost too wonderful to believe if you didn't read it for yourself. I'm just going to point out two verses that give you somewhat of the reason why I say that. Look down, if you will, at verses 23 to the end of the chapter. He's speaking here in this latter section to us, all of those who will follow Jesus, all those who will believe on him, all those that will be saved after the 11 are sent out, including us. And he says, he speaks, verse 22, "The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one as we are one, I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." Isn't that a remarkable statement? "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, and the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Isn't that a remarkable statement? And almost too wonderful to fathom when you speak about God's love for the Son, his eternal love for the Son, and we being partakers of that, experiencing that, as you see this prayer unfold. Well, this morning, we want to look at the first five verses in Jesus' prayer for himself, because that's where he starts, here in the first five verses. And we see this is a prayer of glory. Jesus' glory, the glory of the Father, and I would say of the good of those who are benefited by that glory. Notice with me in verse number 1. He says, "When Jesus had spoken these things, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify you." Now, just by way of information, Jesus and would have been common in those days when they prayed, they would look up to heaven because naturally our Father who art were. So we pray, we normally look down. And so they pray, they typically look to where their theology was in heaven. Not saying you have to do that. That is one of the ways they prayed in those days. So he looks up to heaven, looking up and speaking to his heavenly Father. He says, "The hour has come." The hour has come. And in this hour, the hour of his death and resurrection, what is his petition? "That you would glorify me. That you would glorify me." What does he mean to glorify him? Well, in some ways, we look at glory as to honor someone, to magnify some attribute that is praiseworthy or noteworthy in their character, their conduct, or their achievements. According to one theologian, he said this, dating back to the around the 4th century or so, glory is the widely spread fame of anyone accompanied with praise. It is the renown or the fame of someone's actions, their character, their conduct, or any of those things. And so Jesus is simply saying to the Father, the hour has come, and in this hour I'm petitioning to you that you would glorify me, that you would give me glory. That is an interesting request, isn't it? And notice how he fleshes what he means by that out. Verse number 2, there is this glory which is given to Jesus, and that is in his authority, in his right, or we might use the term in his sovereignty or exaltation. And that's what Jesus is praying for. Not simply the death and the cross and what that produced, but that exaltation, that outcome of his humiliation and becoming a servant. Verse number 2 says, since you have given him authority over all flesh, he has placed him above all mankind, above all of his creation. He is Lord of all. There's two scenes in the Bible which give this as a picture for us, a prophetic picture for us. The first is back in Daniel chapter number 7, this picture of him being given authority over all flesh. The Ancient of Days is seated on the throne. Verse 13 and 14 of chapter 7 says this, and I saw in a night vision, behold, which the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, isn't it something that we look every 4 years at the frustration of the political system trying to fix it? And any progress you feel like we make or any progress we hope to make is always upset the next go around. It's an up and down battle, isn't it? That's why we're so emotionally exhausted when we think about the world and how everything is up and down. And yet here is a dominion, here is a king, here is one exalted whose dominion is everlasting, who has given the kingdoms of the earth as his inheritance, the Bible says. He is honored as the Son of Man who has given all right to rule and reign. In Revelation 5, we have a different picture, but the same thing going on when you see the lion and the lamb, when they say, who is able or who is worthy to open the seals of the scroll? And John weeps because no one is found. And the angel says, don't weep, there's one. And who is that one? Well, it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he looks and he saw one who looked like a lamb who had been slain. It's Jesus Christ, given all authority, all right to rule. You could turn over to Philippians with me, very familiar passage of Scripture, Philippians 2. Verses 5 through 11. And we're just going to read that, verses 9 through 11. Now, there's this humility that takes place, verses 9. The outcome of this, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's a grand progress, and that's exactly what Jesus is praying for on in John 17. He's praying for that glory, the humble one, the servant who is highly exalted and given that name. Now, Jesus already spoke about this in John's gospel back in chapter number 5. You can turn to 17 if you want. I'm going to go to John 5. John 5, verse 27, speaking to the Pharisees, and we've looked at this at some time past, about eternal light and judgment. And those who are given to him have passed from death unto life. They're no longer under the judgment of God. But verse 27, he says, and he has given him authority, speaking of the Father, giving to the Son authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. You remember Daniel's image? The Son of Man coming to the throne and receiving that dominion, that right to rule over the affairs and over the fate of mankind, all of humanity, all of his creation in Revelation 5. And he says he's given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. He is and has, possesses by all right of his glory, all right of the authority that has been given to him by God, has the last word in everyone's situation. He is sovereign. But it isn't a glory which is something unusual to him. And that's very important to understand in John 17 and really throughout John's gospel. Jesus is not asking for something that never was his or something that is foreign to him. And we know that the Old Testament teaches us that if Jesus was just kind of out on a limb praying for glory, that it would have been blasphemous, because the Bible says, God says in the Old Testament, I will not give my glory to another. I will not share my glory. And so Jesus is asking something, this glory, this authority, which is his by nature. Notice verse number 5 of John 17. Speaking of being glorified, the Son receiving the glory from the Father, he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The glory which he possessed before Bethlehem, the glory he possessed before the prophets and Moses and Abraham, the glory he possessed before Genesis 1:1. He is glorious by his true nature. We're told that, as I said, God will not give his glory to another. And Jesus is praying that he would be received back to the Father and be clothed again in the splendor and the glory that's rightfully his. And just to get a glimpse of how overwhelming that is, in Isaiah 6, at the one who sits upon the throne, we hear the temple being shaken and the earth being filled with his glory. And Jesus is saying, clothe me again in that majesty and splendor that he shared with his Father before the world began. I want you to think just for a moment with me of the incarnation, Jesus becoming, or God the Son becoming flesh. And Philippians 2 speaks of that emptying himself, and we should never think of that in the terms of divesting himself of deity. He could, and he is always, has always been God. But taking on himself human nature, clothing that glory and majesty in human flesh so that we might gaze upon him. So that the unapproachable light which Moses had to hide from might be approachable in human flesh. It's so remarkable when you think about the humility of Jesus becoming flesh that we call back in Isaiah's description of him, and really Isaiah, if I could just paraphrase Isaiah 53, he's not much to look at. He had no beauty that we'd be attracted to him for that reason. And yet, as true as that was in one way, it was completely false in another. They could not see truly who he was. The disciples, you remember in the Mount Transfiguration, they got a slight glimpse of that, and even Peter didn't know what to do in that situation when he fumbled around and said, let's make three tabernacles here. We see in Revelation a different scene, don't we, in Revelation 1. So overwhelming is this vision of Christ to John that he loses all strength and he falls down as dead. the glory which is His, Jesus' glory in the future. And it is remarkable how God responds to the chaos in the world, isn't it? When you go back to Psalms 2, what does He do? As the nations rage, He sets His king on His holy hill in Zion. He has given Him authority over all flesh. He is sovereign. And by that, He rules over all creation. Can I say this? Jesus is in charge, even now. And I know it may look like, how in the world could anybody ever say that? Well, the Bible says that. And we know His ways are not our ways. And He will bring everything to its appointed end. He will see everything through, including you and me. And that should be of some comfort to us. He is shown to be judge. Everyone will see this one day, as we've said in Philippians 2. But there's something we've been seeing all throughout the Gospel of John. As God is almost in glorifying the Son, is not waiting till that day for us to see His glory, but is spreading the fame of His Son throughout the ends of the earth, isn't He? Through the preaching and proclamation of the gospel to all people, the Father has purposed that men and women might see the glory of Christ and therefore see the glory of God. And those of you who have seen Christ in the gospel and have turned, putting your faith in Him, this is what you've done. You've beheld the beauty, the majesty, and the wonder, and the goodness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this hour that He mentions earlier on, the hour has come, is the catalyst to give thanks and praise to God this morning, give glory to God, because in it we see His glory, the glory of the Son. Now, our second thought in verse number 1, now you may think, well, is he really trying to do 40-some sermons? I'm not. But our second thought in verse number 1 is not only the glory of the Son, but the glory of the Father. Notice Jesus is just not greedy for self-promotion. You know, just trying to put Himself out there and make much of Himself more than He ought to. And here you see the Father glorifying the Son glorifying the Father, the Holy Spirit, which magnifies the Son, and all of this inter-Trinitarian working of sharing of the glory of God, this manifestation of the beauty and wonder of God. And Jesus says, glorify your Son, and in that glory, your Son will glorify you. The whole purpose of Jesus being glorified is that He may glorify the Father. This is what He prays for. Accept this work that I've done for your glory. It's kind of what He's doing, this high priestly prayer. Accept my sacrifice, my work, my giving of my life, my efforts, my labor here as an offering, a sweet-smelling offering to your glory, for your honor. How does the Son glorify the Father? Well, He gives us a clue to that. In verse number three, and then we'll look back at verse number two. This is eternal, verse number four, I'm sorry, and then verse two. I glorified you on earth. How? Well, I've accomplished the work that you've given me to do. What is the work that God has given Him to do? Well, it's in twofold. One is, in verse number six and eight, I've manifested your name to the people who you gave me out of the world. So He has declared, He has shown, He has spoke of the Father. He has manifested the Father in all of His likeness and all of that to those whom He has given it. Verse number eight, I have given Him the words that you have given me. He has preached to them the words, the will, and the way of God for them and to them. And they've received them. That is one way He has glorified the Father. He's been obedient in that aspect of His ministry. But the second way we see is back in verse number eight. Is back in verse number 2. Since you have given Him all authority over all flesh, and what is this authority? Well, there's that sovereign rule, judgment in one aspect of that, but specifically here, to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him. His exercise of glorifying the Father is seen in His securing eternal life for those whom the Father has given Him. Now, we've heard this language before in John's gospel, haven't we? Look back in chapter number 6 with me. The Father has given to him, and Jesus says, I have given eternal life to all those you have given me. John chapter number 6, verse 36 and verse 37. Chapter 7, I'm sorry. We're in chapter 6. I was in chapter 7. I was like, that's not where I meant. Let's begin back in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That's pretty good, isn't it? That's good news. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. So he's speaking against their unbelief and their rejection of him. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That is a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? All that the Father gives me will come to me, implying that the Father has given him a people for his own possession. And all that the Father has given to him as his own possession will come to me. And whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. Verse number 44 in the same chapter. Notice it with me. Let me read verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, and I should lose nothing. All that has been given me, I shall lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up in the last day. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. Now turn with me over to John chapter number 10. It's hard to not read the whole chapter because it's all good. But I want to look at verse 26 through verse 30. Again, speaking to their unbelief and their blindness, but you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, notice the language, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Of course, they pick up stones to throw at him and to stone him. John 10 also, verse number 11, speaks of that, that he has come into the world to give eternal life and give it abundantly. Verse number 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And now this eternal life that he is promising to his sheep, all those that the Father has given to him, is through his death and resurrection. Through his suffering, he secured the salvation of all that the Father has given to him through the horrific events of Calvary and the resurrection, the empty tomb. That's what we celebrated just a couple of weeks ago. And it shouldn't be said, but we need to be reminded there at Calvary and the tomb is we see the glory of God displayed. Not in tangible ways like you see one another here this morning. You know, you can touch them and all that other stuff, but in the understanding of why he died and why he rose again. What all of that means, the forgiveness of sin and this gift of eternal life. So going back to this idea of this mutual glory of the Son and the Father, so we might add in the Holy Spirit. And part of this brings us back to the language that he's using here in verse number 2, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And there's something to be said to the Christian this morning in language it's almost hard to believe in some ways. It's amazing. And it reminds us that we didn't stumble on some old secret like salvation. You know, we opened a door in a cupboard. No one's been in for a while, you know, cranching around for relics or whatever. Oh, we found salvation in a cabinet. No, what we come to find out is that this gift of salvation, this gift of eternal life is secured by the Son, is initiated by the Father in Him giving us to the Son. He set His love on us without our merit of it, without our works, without our effort, without us even being born yet, as we see in the Bible. And that's what Ephesians teaches us in chapter 2 and verse number 8, that we're saved by grace. It's His goodwill, His pleasure, His love that is poured out on us. In Thessalonians, we know, beloved, loved by God. You've been loved by God. And how do we know this? Because of their salvation and the change in their life. We read in Ephesians 1, won't you turn there with me? Ephesians 1, this same remarkable truth. Verse number 3, where he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. I like blessings, don't you? I like blessings in heavenly places too. And I like the fact that he says all of them. But notice how they begin. As He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us for adoption as Son through Christ, Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Over and over, He's reminding us of His initiative, of His love, of His grace that is poured out upon us in giving us to the Son. Now, to be sure, it is hard to fathom the eternal plan of God and His will. We struggle with that. We struggle many times with the doctrine of election and predestination. And there is, at times, tensions that we wrestle with. And I don't know if you've never wrestled with a tension in the Bible, then I'm not sure you've ever opened it. And maybe that's a little too far to say, but it's there. But when you come to John 17, we're not to dismiss or miss the comfort that Jesus is offering His followers and us this morning. For those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, He is saying that you have been the object of His work and His thoughts for a long time, and before you were ever born. And I want to say that if that is so, which it is so, and the Bible says, how encouraging is that now for you that are following Him and wondering oftentimes through the difficulty of your life, does God still care? Are you kidding me? He cared when you were sinning. He still cares. And we're not to go about pulling petals off a flower, wondering, are we given to the Son or are we not given to the Son? You know, like we do you love me, do you not? Do you love me? Do you not? That is not our business. We do know the Bible tells us Jesus came into the world for the business of saving sinners. And if you're here this morning and that's you, you're a sinner. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Bible tells you that you need to repent and put your faith and trust in Him. And no one ever doing that will ever find Him saying no. So the Bible reminds us to repent of our stubbornness and our sin, to turn away from those things and turn towards God in Christ Jesus. Now let's look back at John chapter 17, if you would, when he speaks about what this eternal life is. So he glorifies the Father by securing and giving to those whom the Father has given to them eternal life. And then he wants us to understand what this eternal life is. He doesn't name it in ways we might name it. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, there's a vision of heaven in Habakkuk, or millennial kingdom, depending on where you are in eschatology. It says the outpouring, God's judging Nineveh, or not Nineveh, he's judging the nation there, Babylon. And as he judges them, in the middle of this statement of judgment, verse number 14 of chapter number 2, is remarkable statement. Something's like off the cuff. And they're like, where in the world did that come from? Because his judgment of sin, the end of it, is to this point, or this is the end of that. This is the whole purpose of that, to eradicate and do away. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And isn't that a beautiful picture? Because we find in greater part in the world we live in, we are in what theologians refer to as darkness, or even Jesus referring to as darkness. We call it that because it conveys the lack of sight or comprehension. Just like in darkness, you can't see what's going on, or you don't know what's around you. And so we have no comprehension of the God of the universe, or at least a correct one. Jesus mentions it earlier in John when he speaks about giving light to those who cannot see. Paul uses a different language in Romans 1 when he speaks about us suppressing or twisting or reforming God into something vile and profane. So it's not atheism we should worry about the most, it's idolatry. We're all, humanly speaking, in our depravity, given to it, even if it's masked in self-worship. Romans 1, 22 and 23 says this. He says, they, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, of the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. You think that was a good deal? That's what he says happened. We take that which is eternal, that which is glorious, that which is powerful. We take the true God and we exchange that for mud. Right? That's basically what we're getting out of the deal. And not with that mud, but also the sin and all the consequences of that. It's interesting that theologians trying to capture what it was to be human, our purpose, they did it in the catechism, and many of you are familiar with that, and the question, what is the chief end of man? And what's the answer? The answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And Jesus explaining for us in this prayer that the glory of God and our enjoyment are the gift of eternal life that He has secured for us, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. He came into the world so that we might know who God is. Not the gods which we have made, the things which we have twisted and distorted and formed out of mud and all the other vile things that we have done, but that we might know the true God and that we might know Him, Jesus. It is important to understand that eternal life is not described for us here as heaven, isn't it? It's not described as streets of gold. I like that description, but it's not described as angels or being without pain. It's not described simply in terms, at least here, as being freed from sin or judgment. Those things are true in the outworking of eternal life, aren't they? What it means to be saved, the benefits and blessings that come from that. It implies here, though it doesn't speak about it, it implies a timelessness or a durability against death, but that's not what he says eternal life is. He's not just simply saying you have a life that will not end. In fact, if we're just simply speaking of existence without ending, we all will share in that reality in one fashion or another, won't we? Some will continue on in heaven and some will continue on in hell. The latter, hell, is referred to as an eternal state of death or the second death. And it doesn't mean annihilation, if some have taught in recent decades, where you will cease to be. It means you will continually be separated from God, continually existent in that separation from God, from the life that is found in God, the favor, grace, and the goodness of God. Will bear under the weight and wrath, the consequences of sin. But eternal life is described as eternal life because it's described in proximity and closeness and fellowship to God. There's a difference, isn't there? Eternal life is being in His presence, receiving His favor and graces, His face shining upon us, receiving life from Him, joy from Him, fellowship from Him. On the other hand, the other side, you're far removed from all those gifts. Jesus saying eternal life is to know God. Not simply just to continue on existing, but to exist in a relationship with Him. Now, how do we know Him? Let me offer a few thoughts on that. Well, we know Him, one, both in an instructive, we know Him by His self-disclosure, if I could put it that way. Through His Word, He's communicated Himself to us to be known. He's given us His Word, and through His Word, He has disclosed Himself, and that disclosure is both instructive and corrective. It's instructive in the sense of you parents, as you raise your children, you want to train them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. What does that mean? Not simply that God's got a big thumb, that He's going to squish you if you do something wrong, or like the guy with a magnifying and an ant. That's not what He's saying, that kind of fear. It's to know Him, to instruct and to teach what God is like, what His will is, how human flourishing carries on, not only in your families are you to do that, we're to do that in the church, among one another. That's what discipleship is. It's instructing one another in who God is. We know God through His self-disclosure, and that kind of knowledge is instructive. That's why we do expository preaching. That basically means preaching through books of the Bible. Not just so you can get an idea of what I'm passionate about and what I like every week, but so that you might know God, experiencing Him in His Word through the various genres of Scripture. But it's also corrective, isn't it? In the sense that His Word speaks against your idea. Does it ever do that to you? It speaks against our distorted view of God. You remember in our sinful state in Romans 1, we took the glory of God, we exchanged it for mud, and sometimes we do that by actually making idols. We actually have statues and things that people bow down for. Many other times that idol, that distortion is in our concept, our thought, our comprehension. God is like this. You've heard it, haven't you? Well, I think of God like kind of like my grandfather. Never rebuked me, never chastised me, just loved me unconditionally, and every time we went to the store, he bought me a piece of gum. That's kind of a true story, my story. I don't think of God like that. I like my grandfather. I love my grandfather. But we hear statements like that. I think of God. For me, God is a woman. Must be a woman because a man would just mess everything up, right? And so you have that modern idea in our age. And those may be a little bit extreme, but we hear them. We hear them both in the nature and character of God, whether it's some extreme sense of fear, unfounded fear, or in some distortion where God is some just happy, jolly person up in heaven who's accepting of everything, and everything in between. And the Bible comes to us, and He corrects all of that, speaks against all of that. How do we know God? Well, we know Him through His self-disclosure. But secondly, we know God through the gospel, chiefly and primarily. That is how we know Him. Jesus even says this, not only know you, the only true God, but know Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The very purpose of Jesus coming to the world so that we might know God. And I want to say this, outside of this dynamic relationship in Jesus, through Jesus, you will never truly know God. You'll never truly know God. All the facts that you may know and may even rightly possess in some fashion will fall short or be distorted without being embraced by faith. And that's the problem that the Pharisees had and the nation of Israel over and over. They saw the Mount Sinai. They saw the many things that God has did, but they continued on in unbelief. They continue on resisting His will and in disobedience because they knew facts, but they did not know Him. The Pharisees could quote the Bible better than any of us. Much of the Old Testament they committed to memory. They could quote the rabbis and all the leading professors of their day. Yet at the end of the day, Jesus says, "You do not know me nor my Father." They know facts. They know ideas, but they don't know God because they have not known Him through the personal relationship of Jesus Christ. You remember the story of the prodigal son, don't you? We should call it the prodigal older brother, not the younger brother that wants his father dead and take his stuff and go squanders everything. That's a remarkable account of the story. But the problem is that the older brother was just as far gone from the father, did not know him. Because when the son's restored, the older brother is mad and angry at the father and showing that he does not care about the father or know anything about the father's delights or wants. And it brings back to this question in my mind, do you rejoice in the things that bring joy to God? Do you take joy in the things that bring joy to God? Do you rejoice? Is that your desire to please Him? The elder brother would not rejoice in that this prodigal son is brought near, his heart being restored and receiving and forgiving and covering this younger hoodlum and bring him back in the family. And the older brother did not rejoice with the father. He didn't care about the joy of the heart of the father. Let me ask you what I've asked my own self. Do I take joy and pleasure in those things that God takes joy and pleasure in? Do you give thought to those things which pleases Him or those things which He hates? Are you filled with information about God but never delight in Him or changed by knowing who He is? I was thinking of the book of Daniel. Towards the end of the book, God writes about those that know their God shall stand firm and take action, or do exploit, I think the old King James says. And you see how this takes this knowledge of God more than facts into this knowing, a trusting, faith, following, serving, honoring, praising, and even fighting for. A knowledge of God more than just information, but through faith in Christ, through the gospel, through receiving Christ, is brought into this life-giving relationship. It's transforming, isn't it? I think it was probably 24 years ago, give or take. Shortly out of the military, I went to church to placate my mother. How many of you have ever done that? Okay, quit asking. I'll go. A mess of hopelessness and a ton of baggage from years of sinful living. And the preacher spoke that morning. I don't know what all he spoke about, but something of this thought sprung to mind and really stuck in my mind, and that is there's a difference between knowing about God and knowing Him. I don't know, maybe I was confused in my life. Maybe the 15 times I got saved at VBS growing up as a kid because I was raised in the church, one of them actually stuck. But I knew for the past 5.5 years, there was no trace of the thought of God in my life. Never one moment I delighted in the things that He delighted in or lived for the things that He loved. Whatever knowledge I had was a lifeless knowledge, joyless knowledge. No relationship, no fellowship, no care for the things He cared for. At that moment, it stood out by God's grace, and my prayer was, God, help me. And I pray if you're in that same situation this morning, that would be your prayer. Not just to know the facts about Him, but to experience that relationship, that life-giving relationship through Jesus Christ. You remember Jesus saying, I am the only way, I'm the door, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. And He invites us, doesn't He, when He says, come unto me. You're tired, you're heavy laden, you're hopeless, your life falling all apart. Come to me and find rest for your souls. Why are we so reluctant? Why do we stand in our own mess, in our own sin, and embrace it rather than embracing the life that He has to offer us and knowing the Father in this deep relationship? I would say that to you, Christian, this morning, that struggling and tired and wore out with the things that you're facing, that same life-giving relationship is yours. That is your privilege. That's eternal life. That's what Jesus secured for you on the cross, isn't it? So that you may know Him. And Paul says not just know Him and that your sins are forgiven, but that you may grow, you may desire more and more to know Him. Philippians 3, right? That I may know Him. The power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering being made conformable unto His death. That's what Paul wanted. That's your right and privilege given to you, bought for you by Jesus Christ Himself. What a joy it is as He is seeking His own, praying for His own glory to glorify the Father, and in that glorifying the Father to secure for us our greatest good, and that is that we might know Him. And if you don't this morning, the Bible says now is accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Come and experience that fellowship with God through Christ. Amen? Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this morning that we've gathered together. Thank you for your goodness to us. You are good. Your love poured out on us before the foundation of the world. Thoughts almost overwhelmingly hard to imagine. Lord, we pray that you would help us. We get to share in that glory, not only experiencing the outcome, benefit of it, as we have already said, but to revel in it, to praise you for it, and to promote it as we go forward. I pray that would be our case even this week. In Jesus' name, amen.